today. My goal is actually to handle three chapters. It's maybe six pages of the Bible and about two dozen different episodes that Luke records. We're not going to have time to go through all of them, but we will have time, Lord willing, to get the main point. If you're using the Gray Bible, our study begins on page 737 at the beginning of chapter 7. I plan to do today basically what I did last week, and that is take a tour of the passage, kind of do an overview tour. I'll read maybe 10 or 15 verses of these three chapters, trying to point out what some of Luke's main emphases are, and then I hope to apply it to us pretty simply, pretty directly at the end. And I hope that it will be encouraging to you. I do want you to know at the outset that probably half of today's message is going to be devoted to taking this tour of Luke 7 to 9. Once we get a good idea of what the scripture actually says, then I'll be able to preach, but we're going to take our time getting there. Let's pray again together. Father, I pray that you would give the gift of faith to those who do not yet have it and strengthen the faith of those who do. Lord, we as believers cry out, we believe. Help our unbelief. We need to trust you more. Our faith needs to be stronger. Lord, encourage us today. Give us hope simply in who you are, Lord Jesus. Strengthen our faith, as Mark prayed. Show us your glory. Help me to be clear in speaking what your word says. And open the eyes of our hearts to understand its significance and how it applies to us. All for Jesus' glory, and in his name I pray. Amen. Amen. We're taking Luke in pretty big chunks, you know, two, three chapters at a time. And what's going on in these three chapters is a fairly subtle shift. There are actually three shifts that are taking place. One is this. Jesus is moving from Galilee down to Jerusalem. If you look at any of the commentaries on Luke, they will say that the major turning point of the book of Luke is chapter 9, verse 51, which says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And that phrase is then used from that point on in the book. Jesus at this stage that we're looking at is in the north, in Galilee. He's around what Luke calls the Lake of Gennesaret, or another name for it is the Sea of Galilee. Same thing, same body of water. Jesus is functioning in ministry around that lake, and at the end of today's passage, he's going to start making his way down toward Jerusalem. So you have a shift geographically from north to south. That is subtly changing in the passage. Another shift that you have is from a focus on who Jesus is to how we rightly respond to him. So who is Jesus? It's a question of authority. And you remember last week, Luke just seems to be emphasizing like 10 times in a row, he is Lord. He is the one who has authority. He has authority over nature, over disease, over demons, over people. He has authority. And he even has authority over sin. The passage we're looking at today is kind of a slow morph from a focus on who Jesus is to how people rightly respond to him. And you're going to see that even Jesus himself starts putting his finger on the right kinds of response to himself. And then the last thing that you're going to see in terms of the shift, and it goes along with these other two, is Jesus is going to begin to unveil that as the Messiah, he has not come as king first, but as sufferer. There's a shift from north to south, from authority, Jesus' authority, to our response. And there's a shift in Jesus' emphasis on his ministry. The king has come to die. There's a shift from the crown to the cross. Those three shifts are present. North to south, authority to response, crown to cross. And that slow morph is taking place in the three chapters that we study today. By the end of chapter 9, we are barely a third of the way into Luke's gospel. And it is clear that the climactic event that Luke is building toward is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. That is Luke's focus. That's the climax of this book. You say, it's already showing up here in the beginning? Yeah. All the way back in chapter 2, Simeon had told Mary, a sword is going to pierce through your very heart. Back in chapter 4, Jesus is basically saying, I am the servant, there in Isaiah 61. And he's infuriating people. They already want to take him out and kill him. That's what his own hometown tries to do to him. In chapter 9, we'll get to it in just a minute, Jesus is going to say, yes, Peter, you're right, I'm the Messiah, and I'm going to Jerusalem to die at the hands of the Jews. And at the end of chapter 9, Jesus says it again. He says, I am going to Jerusalem, and you're not going to stop me. My face is set on Jerusalem. Jesus is heading for Calvary. That is the climax of Luke's book, and we're going to see that that focus takes place today, and that change of focus takes place today. The emphasis grows today, and it's a perfect opportunity for us to observe the Lord's table as we're studying these themes. So, we're going to take our tour. You ready? It's going to be a bit of a whirlwind tour, but I promise that you won't get lost. I promise you won't get lost. In chapter 7, that's where you're at, there are four major events. The healing of the centurion's son, the raising of the widow's son from the dead, responding to John the Baptist's doubts, and then finally, the episode that Rick read for us, this prostitute coming and worshiping Jesus and hearing from him that her sins have been forgiven because of her faith. In the first situation, this wealthy centurion who is a Roman citizen. He's not a Jew first. He's a Gentile. He's actually been helpful to the Jews there in Capernaum by contributing significant funds for the building of their synagogue, which is a really impressive synagogue. This centurion has a beloved servant who is dying, who is very sick. And the servant recognizes Jesus' authority. Let's pick up reading in verse 7. He says, Jesus, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do, and he does. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at the centurion. Turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. I want to point out that Luke is kind of slowly morphing from authority to response. This centurion emphasizes, I know what it's like to be an authority and have people under me. And he relates that to Jesus, basically saying, you're my authority, I'm under you, simply say the word and it'll happen. He's acknowledging Jesus' authority, and then Luke emphasizes what Jesus says to him. He says, actually to the crowds about him, I've not found such faith in Israel. He emphasizes the centurion's faith. So what we saw last week was authority. What we're going to see this week is this emphasis on faith. Most of chapter 7 is taken up with John the Baptist's question, his struggle to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. At one time, John the Baptist had strong assurance, conviction that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. But now John's in prison. He's experiencing all kinds of trials. Isn't that when you and I begin to question what we believe? Is what we believe really true? I mean, I did not expect life to get this bad. That's where John's at. He's in prison, and now he's wondering, he's questioning, he's second-guessing. Is Jesus really the one who came to be king of all kings? He's struggling. And to John the Baptist, it doesn't even look like Jesus is going to bring justice to Israel, let alone to all the kingdoms of the world. He's doubting. from prison, John sends some disciples over to Jesus, and Jesus works a bunch of miracles in front of John's followers. And Jesus simply says, go back to John and tell him what you see. The deaf can hear, the blind can see, the lame can walk. He says, just go tell John that. He's giving John food for his faith, saying, John, it might not make sense to you what's going on in your life, but keep trusting, grow in your faith. And Jesus' words there in verse 23, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. He's basically challenging John, keep believing, don't stop believing. In the last episode of chapter 7, Rick already read it for us. I just want to highlight verse 50. Jesus looks at the woman and says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Do you see that there's a growing emphasis here on response to Jesus? If you look for it in the first six chapters prior to where we're at today, if you look for it in the first six chapters, you'll basically find this emphasis on personal faith in the Lord Jesus once. Here, we're seeing it multiple times in one chapter, and it's going to keep continuing. You're going to be able to count like more than 10 of them in this passage. Jesus says to the woman, your faith has saved you. So the woman was saved not because she was so emotionally moved that she was crying. The woman was saved not because she spent such an expensive perfume on Jesus. She wasn't saved by her works. She was saved from her sins by her faith in Jesus, by simply believing in him. He says to her, your faith has saved you. And her deep love, her generosity was really proof that her faith was genuine. Her faith in Jesus was genuine. She was saved simply by faith. Now, after this episode with the woman, chapter 8, the second of our three chapters, opens telling us that Jesus' ministry was accompanied by his 12 disciples and numerous women. This is an emphasis in this account of the gospel that Luke writes. He emphasizes the role of women all throughout. Right after this sinful prostitute worships Jesus in Simon's house, we're told that there are women who are accompanying Jesus and supporting him. And in verses 2 and 3, there are three specific names mentioned. The names are Mary, Joanna, and Susanna. And Luke actually gives little bits of background on the first two. Mary was a woman who used to be demon-possessed. And Joanna was the wife of Herod's steward. Luke is basically saying, go this way and go that way. Both of them are present. The social outcasts, the street urchins, as well as the upper class elites, they're following Jesus. He's ministering to them all. His message is significant for all levels of society. And that is true for us still today. I hope that as our congregation continues to grow, Tri-County, I hope that we will see rich and poor, those who are part of the in-crowd and those who are part of the out-crowd, that we will see white-collar and blue-collar. Every one of us needs Jesus. And every one of those individuals can contribute to Jesus' ministry, to his mission. Jesus isn't looking for one segment of society. He's ministering to all segments. Luke then, after describing who's accompanying Jesus, he talks about one of Jesus' most famous, probably his most famous parable, and that is the parable of the four soils. The farmer simply throws seed, and it falls on four types of ground. It falls on the traveled ground, it falls on the rocky ground, on the thorny ground, and then on the good ground. And the only seed that actually produces fruit is the seed that was cast on the good ground. When Jesus explains the parable, I'm in chapter 8, verse 12, he says, the ones along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Do you see that? Believe and be saved. Faith saves. Verse 13, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. Believe for a while. It is a short-lived, a temporary, and a false faith. Jesus is teaching on the nature of faith. You see how this keeps coming up and up and up and up. Believe, faith. These are the central words. Now, in verse 19, I want to point something out because I pointed something out last week and a few of you commented on it and you said it was helpful. So I'm going to make a comment here too. And hopefully it will be helpful because of the religious area in which we live. Luke 8:19 says that Jesus' mother and brothers came to him. Last week I pointed out that little detail about Peter's mother-in-law. And really the only way you have a mother-in-law is if you have a wife. Well, this week I want to point out the historical fact that Jesus had brothers. The simplest, most straightforward understanding of the passage is that Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, had more children after Mary had given birth to Jesus. Now, some try to say, based on a second century writing that was falsely claimed to be from James, the half-brother of Jesus, they say from that writing that these were Joseph's sons, that Joseph was an elderly widower, and that Joseph never really married Mary. He simply became her guardian protector, her legal protector. And so they try to maintain that Mary, in fact, was a perpetual virgin. Again, I quote the famous words of John Adams, "Facts are stubborn things." Jesus' mother and brothers came to him. Of course, the point of the passage is actually more significant than what I just mentioned. It wasn't simply given us to disprove the perpetual virginity. The point is to downplay the privilege of Jesus' family. Jesus is saying, basically, it's not a real big deal to be my mom or my brother. If you hear God's word and you rightly respond to it, the issue is response, you rightly respond to it, you are as privileged as Mary. That's Jesus' big point. So Luke continues to emphasize the authority of Jesus. Now, a few more points, and I'll just work through these quickly. Down in 8:25, when Jesus calms the sea, the storm on the sea, he looks at his disciples and he says, "Where's your faith?" Jump down to verse 48. Jesus heals this woman who's been having this hemorrhage of blood for 12 years. And he looks at her and says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Verse 50. Jesus is en route to heal Jairus' daughter and he's told that she's just passed away. And Jesus looks at the messenger and he says, "Do not fear, only believe and she will be well." I hope I'm making the case that Luke's emphasis has slowly shifted away from, look at who Jesus, I shouldn't say it's slowly moved away from that, it's just added to it, it's morphed into, okay, we've got that Jesus is the authority, how do you respond to him? That's where Luke is moving. Chapter 9 brings us to the high point of this ministry in the north, in Galilee. When all the miracles have been told, all the teachings have been recorded, what is Luke moving toward? Well, he's moving toward Jesus asking his disciples one question. Look at verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God, the Messiah of God." And as soon as Peter expressed that conviction, Jesus basically said, "You're right. And as the Messiah, you need to understand that I'm headed to Jerusalem not to overthrow Herod, but to die at the hands of the religious leaders. Are you really willing, Peter, are you really willing to give up your aspirations for greatness, to die to yourself, and to follow me? If I really am the Lord, then you got to be in line with my mission. Are you? And Jesus forces that question on Peter, and Luke forces that question on us. Are we willing to follow that kind of Messiah? Are you willing to die to yourself and choose to follow Jesus, who is most certainly the Lord? That's the point of these three chapters. Jesus is constantly bringing up the issue of faith. And it's like with every one of these episodes, Luke is kind of like turning the diamond and he's saying, faith looks like this, faith looks like this, faith looks like this. To change the illustration and to focus on the crucial nature of faith, if I were a human anatomy professor and we were in a lesson, a classroom lecture today on human anatomy, today's lesson would be on the heartbeat. Jesus says, your faith saves you. Later in the New Testament, Peter is going to say that your faith is more precious than gold. Paul is going to say, faith justifies the ungodly. And John, the Apostle John, is going to say, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. I worked through that kind of broad overview. This is the heartbeat. This is that important, more important than gold. This overcomes the world. This saves you if you're ungodly. I worked through that to say, we better understand what faith is. This is crucial to us. We're talking about our heartbeat. And to jump back now to the diamond illustration that I was talking about, turning the diamond, looking at it from different facets. Let me just work through these real quick and you'll see. I hope that I've spent enough time in the tour that I can now start building on it. Luke 7 emphasizes the centurion's humble faith, John the Baptist's struggling faith, the forgiven prostitute's lavish faith. Chapter 8, the parable of the soils, emphasizes enduring faith. The calming of the sea talks about consistent faith. Faith that's not just, yeah, I agree with that in a classroom where it's all academic. But when you're actually in the middle of trials, does your faith make a difference? That it's consistent one to the next. And the two healings at the end of chapter 8 of these two women basically teach a hopeful faith, a faith that is not afraid. He challenges both of these ladies, you know, don't be afraid. Chapter 9 emphasizes Peter's decisive faith. You are the Christ. He comes to that conclusion. And then Jesus emphasizes the need for every disciple to have a self-denying faith. You see what Luke's doing? He's talking about faith from numerous angles, and he's teaching us what faith looks like. And I've just worked through, what, 8 or 10 different facets of that diamond of faith. It's a great study. Do a study on faith in these three chapters of Luke. It'll encourage you. It'll build you up. But I have 4 very brief lessons now that I want to apply to us about faith. We learn these especially from what's going on here in chapter 9 when Peter says, you are the Christ of God. And I want us to benefit from these. I hope that they'll feed us well today. First truth that we need to learn from this passage is that saving faith is a conviction. Saving faith is a conviction. The climax of these three chapters, and really the climax of Luke's account of the gospel to this point, is Peter, in a sane moment, looking at a man who may be a couple feet away from him, saying, "You're God's anointed king." He became convinced of it. It was a conviction. The faith that Luke is emphasizing is not some generic faith. You know, life's tough. You got to just keep the faith. Don't lose heart. Keep believing. You just have to believe. It makes me think of Walt Disney's theology. A dream that you wish will come true. No. Josh Groban's famous song at the end of Polar Express. Believe. You have everything you need if you just believe. No. The faith that Jesus is talking about is not optimism. It's conviction. Conviction about Jesus. Jesus is God's Messiah. Fill it out a little bit more. Jesus of Nazareth, this human being of history, is God in flesh, born of Mary and the Holy Spirit. He's God become man to rule as king forever on planet Earth. To confess Jesus as Lord is to make a political statement. We believe that Jesus is going to make a difference on this very planet in the future when he splits the skies, coming back as king. We're convinced of it. We're convinced of it. What kinds of evidences bring you to that conviction? I think if you saw a guy raising people from the dead and telling a storm to shut up and the sea going flat, I think that might start that conviction growing in you. What I'm trying to get at is, if you take the stories at face value and you say, you know what, these are not fictional accounts. Luke is saying he did his homework. These are historical accounts. And these are believable. If you read these evidences that Luke keeps on giving over and over, you have to say, are they true? Are they believable? Are these things fictional? The way each of us becomes convinced, and the way believers that our faith is strengthened, that our convictions are strengthened, is simply through reading the history. The Word creates faith. Second issue, saving faith is a conviction. Saving faith is self-denying. It's self-denying. Just after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus says, basically, okay, I'm going to die. Are you with me? Are you willing to die to everything you imagine, Peter? And so many of us are like Peter in his immature faith. We're willing to follow Jesus if it means a better life, better business, better marriage, more money, more recognition. All your prayers are answered. All your hopes are fulfilled. Yes, give me that, Jesus. That's what Peter saw. I'll follow this Messiah. I could be the greatest. Look at the opportunity I'm being given. I'm coming in to his kingdom on the ground floor. Wow. And Jesus directly confronts him and all of his followers, including us, basically saying, are you following me for me or for you? Is your following of me, is it turning your back on you and your plans? Or is it trying to keep those and I'm just the means to your end? Jesus basically says to Peter and to us, have you renounced your dreams of greatness? And who's calling the shots now? Am I the Lord or are you still the Lord and I'm just helping you be self-fulfilled? Well, true faith is self-denying faith. True faith in the Lord Jesus is repentant. Repentance, as I said a few weeks ago, is a total change of heart. Total change of heart. It's a humble turning away from yourself, from from your sinfulness? God, I am sorry. I see now that I've lived in a way that's rebellious. But it's not only turning away from your sinfulness, it's turning away from your own righteousness. God, I can't earn your favor in any way. I'm going to stop trying. And instead, you say, Jesus, I trust you. I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I'm a self-righteous sinner. And I need to stop trying. Only you can save me. You turn away from your wickedness and from your righteousness to Jesus. Saving faith is self-denying. Now, in the end, let me be clear, saving faith and repentance are the same thing. They're really one and the same thing. Jesus could say, famously in Luke chapter 15, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. He could just as well have said, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who believes. The terms are essentially interchangeable. Yesterday, as on most Saturdays, I left home just, about 9:30 in the morning, and I had to say goodbye to the girls. I got to say goodbye to the girls. And the girls always ask me the same question when I leave the house and I'm going to work. They say, Daddy, where are you going? And I say, well, I'm going over to the office. You know, today is a work day for Daddy. And they always focus on the negative. My girls always say, Daddy, you're leaving us. Don't leave us. I didn't say I was leaving them. I was focusing on the positive. I was saying, I'm going to the office. And they said, no, don't leave us. Why do they have to put me on that kind of a guilt trip? Am I going to the office or am I leaving home? Yes. So, in Acts, Peter can say, repent and you'll be saved. And Paul can say, believe and you'll be saved. It's really an interchangeable term. Repentance and faith, they're one and the same thing. It's just one is focused on what you're turning away from, and one is focused on what you're trusting in. So, genuine saving faith is repentant. That's one aspect of it that Luke highlights. The third, saving faith is given. It's a conviction, it's repentant, it is given. It is a gift. How do you get saving faith? How do you come to a point where you are willing to renounce your sin and even your efforts at righteousness, and you're willing to trust in Jesus, and you see that He truly is God's Messiah? How do you get there? Well, I want to show you how Luke emphasizes it happens. Turn back to Luke 9:18. Luke 9:18. Luke adds this detail. He says, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? How did Peter come to confess that Jesus was God's Messiah? Right? Peter was getting ready to answer, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. How did he come to that conviction? Luke tips us off to the fact that God opened Peter's eyes in answer to Jesus' prayers. What do you think Jesus was praying about in verse 18? I think Luke connects these two because he wants us to see it. What do you think Jesus was praying about? It says he was praying, the disciples were with him, and then he asked them, who do people say I am? I think Jesus was praying something like this. Father, I pray that you would open my disciples' eyes so that they would be convinced of who I really am. Lord, bring these guys to a conviction that I am not just a great prophet, but that I am your anointed king. I think Jesus was praying something like that. How does someone come to have a heartbeat? I've said this before. The heartbeat of the Christian is like the dum, the dum, the dum, the dum, the dum. Repent, believe, repent, believe, repent, believe, repent, believe. That begins at a certain point. It never ends. Pastor Chris used to say, do you want to see if you're a believer? Check your pulse. Don't look for your birth certificate. Lies. Who starts the heartbeat? God does. Regeneration, the new life that God works in people, is a work entirely of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit starts the heartbeat. How do you repent? God gives it to you. How do you believe? God gives it to you. You say, can I do anything? Yeah, read the Bible. God's Word has the power to make you believe. God's Word is powerful in that way. So, Christians, if you have family and friends who are not Christians, what can you do to help them become Christians? You can tell them about Jesus and pray. And you got to do both. Salvation is entirely a work of God. It is given. Fourth point, and this is what I wrap up with. Saving faith is never perfect, but it's always enduring. Saving faith is not perfect, but it endures. So, saving faith has evidences. It works itself out. It's unashamed of Jesus, the passage tells us. Faith leads to, like this sinful woman, a loving worship and a generous worship of Jesus. Like the ladies who were supporting Jesus' ministry. They believed in Him. They believed who He was. And they're supporting, funding His ministry. There are evidences of faith there. But the thing about faith that's remarkable to me in these chapters is it's never perfect. It's never perfect. It's going to become much more obvious as you keep reading Luke, but Peter himself, you're the Christ. And Peter's going to go through times of stupidity, like at the end of chapter 9 at the Transfiguration. Peter's going to go through times of great fear. Peter's going to go through times of great failure, including downright denial that he even knew Jesus. Peter had faith, but it was not perfect. I've been using the illustration of a heartbeat. If repentant faith is like a heartbeat, then it is possible for true Christians to have heart murmurs, leaky valves, and occasional blockages. Faith isn't perfect once you've got it. God doesn't save you because your faith is so great. God can use faith the grain of a mustard seed. Faith isn't perfect once you've got it, but genuine faith bears fruit. It grows, and it always endures. Like Jesus said in the parable of the seeds and soils, if your faith doesn't endure, it's not real. Faith always endures. So, Christian, you are someone who's convinced that Jesus is the Christ. That's why you're even called a Christian. Christian. But you and I both need our faith strengthened this morning. We have faith, like I prayed at the beginning. Lord, help our unbelief. All of us are going through trials, and we need what we know up here to really make a difference in how we handle day in, day out living. I pray that you feed your faith this morning. As you see the Lord healing the sick, calming the sea, multiplying the bread, raising the dead, as you see Jesus over and over and over giving evidences that He is Lord, I pray that your faith will grow. And especially then, as you see Jesus, chapter 9, verse 51, set His face toward Jerusalem. or he's going to die for you. I pray that your faith will be strengthened. This Lord, this one who has authority to forgive sins. And he loves to forgive sinners. Think of the story that Rick read. That woman who comes to Jesus. He delighted to receive the worship that a forgiven sinner like her offered. And I pray that as we approach the Lord's table now, that we'll be reminded of his sacrificial love for sinners like us. And that we will offer him lavish praise because he, the Lord, has forgiven us who've offended him.